Amen. Well, it's a privilege to be able to come up and be able to do something like this. So, especially since I'm pretty sure if it wasn't me tonight, it was supposed to be R.C. Sproul. So I don't know that I like the fact that that's who I replaced tonight. and I feel bad for you all that happens to be the case. Our text tonight will be Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. So if you'd like to turn there. There were some outlines going around, so if you'd like one, there's, I don't know where the extras are, so I think they're on the chair in the back, so if you'd like one, they're right back there. All right. I have to get to the text. Here we go. So we'll start by reading Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. This is a very familiar passage and a familiar story probably to most of you, so probably not a lot of surprises here. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and we thank you that we have the opportunity to meet here, to hear your word preached, Lord, to feel your Holy Spirit work in our hearts and lives, Lord, to help us to yield to what it is that you have for us. And I pray that that would happen. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work tonight. I pray that you would speak through your word, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give me strength and energy to be able to bring this message, Lord, that you've given, and I pray, Lord, that your word would speak clearly. Lord, we thank you so much for your condescension to us, for all that you've done, Lord, to make sure that not only will we have eternal life, but that while we're here, you bring us closer and closer to being conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you so much for that. And we pray, Lord, tonight that you would help us as we continue down that path of sanctification, Lord. And we pray for our pastor as he's away, that you would be with him, that you would grant him, Lord, a time of rest, Lord, and respite while he's away, and that you might bring him safely back to us when his time of vacation is over. And Lord, we just thank you so much for him and pray that you would bless him. And Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of your Son. Amen. All right. So Mark, this particular story is given in three of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share this particular story. I think that Mark fleshes out the story a little bit more, a little better. Not necessarily better, but he fleshes it out more than the other writers. And so I used his account of it. I am so sorry. I'm going to pause every now and then as I try to think of a word because the drugs they have me on mess with my brain. And I just sometimes will just not remember a word and not be able to come to it. All right. So let's go ahead and dive right in. I want to say right off the bat that as I did study for this particular message, I have to give credit to Alexander McLaren and McLaren's Expositions as a book. And I thought he did a wonderful job kind of talking about this particular text. And so I leaned a lot on him for this particular message. So you'll see that as we go through. So the first thing that I like us to see, verse 17, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked God, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" One thing that I thought about this passage as I read it was that it actually shows us, it actually breaks down a little bit what it is that the flesh is able to do when it comes to our salvation, and what it is that God must do. We can see a couple of different things here. So what can the flesh do? First, it can recognize that we need something or that we are missing something. We see this with the rich young ruler. We see that in verse 17, that he recognizes that he needs eternal life. He even knows, it seems, where to get it from or who has that answer. So he goes to Jesus about eternal life. He needs eternal life. He recognizes that need for eternal life. Many times we can recognize a need for something and be completely unable to fulfill that need ourselves. We don't have the ability, the capability, the means, the whatever it is to be able to satisfy that need. And for us, eternal life, it isn't really, it's a need. It's not something that we just desire or want. It's something that all humans need. Unfortunately, not all will come to Christ. McLaren said of this man as he comes to Christ, he says he was deeply sincere in his wish to possess eternal life and in his belief that he was ready to do whatever was necessary for that end. Because he comes and he asks Jesus, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" He recognized, one, that he needed something. Two, he made the assumption that he would need to do something for it, that he could do something for it, that he could do something to earn it. This assumption was obviously incorrect. I got a little ahead of myself in my notes, so I covered point two as well of this particular part. He was wrong about the connection of the good deeds and eternal life, for he thought of them as done by himself, and so of buying it by his own efforts. Fatal errors could not have been condensed in briefer compass or presented in conjunction with more that is admirable than in his eager question, asked so modestly and yet so presumptuously. It's such an interesting thing because you have these things combined and juxtaposed together. This thing that he asked, clearly he's asking for a wonderful thing, a thing that all people should desire and should want to run toward. And yet he does it with this assumption that he can earn it. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what it is that he's asking. He doesn't understand what it is that he's pursuing even. The nature of salvation comes down to our God and who he is and his character. That brings us to point number two tonight, where we go wrong. The first point was, what can the flesh do? Now we're going to look at why it is that when people attempt to do what this rich young ruler did, why it is that we fail. We see this in verses 18 through 22. And this is the longest point. So if I go long on this one, trust me, the last one's short. It won't be, we'll get there. Verses 18 through 22 say, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered him and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. First, we don't understand the concept of good or righteousness as humans. Typically, the average person that you talk to does not have a good understanding of what true good and true righteousness are. This is probably obvious to most of you if you have a conversation with a relative or somebody who it is that you're looking to come, that you're trying to help come to Christ, when you're trying to help them see their need for Christ sometimes. We talk to them about good, about righteousness, and what we see a lot of is folks talking about good things that people do. I have this issue. I talk with my grandfather. He's one in my family that I don't believe is saved. I pray for him often, and I talk to him often. And we'll go through books and different things like that to try to come to a good knowledge of what salvation is, and to try to give him repeated exposures to the gospel as often as possible. But sometimes things don't seem to stick, like this understanding or this concept of good and righteousness. Because what we hear a lot of, if you ask somebody, well, tell me, you know, what's good, what's righteousness, what is it? And most people will talk about types of things that we look at as moral goods in our society. So, you know, feeding the poor and visiting the orphans and the widows. What else can we do? Doing whatever you can for your neighbor to make sure that they're taken care of. Somebody who just has, you know, those people that you look at and they're like, well, they have a really good heart. They seem to be taking care of people here and there and all of these things. And they do all this. They're a good person. And you say, well, what of those things that they do are geared towards God? What are they done for? What's their motivation? Why are they doing these things? That's where we miss the boat. That's where most humans miss the boat, when they don't understand what good and righteousness are. They lose that meaning. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 give us a good understanding of what good and righteousness are. In kind of a photo negative way, and you'll see what I mean by that. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. God is explaining here in Romans chapter 1 that everything that is made testifies to his power, to his existence, and to what he's done. To his God, so that they are without excuse. The lost are without excuse. And this is without excuse, obviously, referring to judgment, referring to when they end up before his throne. This is the only time when you'd have to make an excuse, right? When you're being accused of something. So they are without excuse because... Let's look at why they are without excuse. Because, not they're without excuse because of the vast amount of evidence that God has given us of his existence and his Godhead and proof of those things. But it says, because although they knew God, this is what they didn't do. They did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. That's it. That's what he says. He doesn't say they didn't mow their neighbor's lawn. He doesn't say they didn't, do any one of these things that seems like a nice thing. But rather that they didn't glorify God and they were not thankful. Now those two things are the things that are good and righteous. Glorifying God and being thankful. Now those things lead to the good morality, to the things that we see, that we think of when we think of good morals, like helping the poor, like visiting the widows and the orphans, like helping our neighbor, like all of those things that we should be doing as Christians, following what it is that Christ has taught us. It leads to those things. But glorifying God and being thankful to Him for His creation and for all that He's done is the foundation of all of that. And if that's not the foundation of why you're doing what you're doing, then you're not doing good or righteousness. And when it comes time to stand before God at the end, you will be without excuse. Because you didn't glorify God and you weren't thankful. That's where our good and our righteousness need to come from. We go wrong because we don't understand the concept of good or righteousness. We go wrong because the second thing is we rationalize the sins that we commit. We see this in verses 19 through 20 of our text tonight. Apologize, I have a little bit of a cold. 19 through 20 say, actually I'm just going to read verse 20, which is the rich young ruler's answer. He says, "And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.'" He's talking about the law. When Jesus spoke to him, he said, "Do these things." And the things that he mentioned, interestingly enough, were only the second half of the law. It didn't really cover the first half of the law, which was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the first tablet. But he covered things on the second tablet. Those things are easier to see kind of from the outside. It's your, the things that we do, you know, the moral life. And this young man, I didn't put down the text, but the scriptures do say that the law given at Sinai was meant to be an instructor, a tutor to lead to lead God's people to Him. It wasn't meant for them to be able to do it and actually earn their salvation. It was set there so that we might know what sin is. And so that we might recognize that we're not able to do what's commanded, to do what's necessary. He tells us what's necessary, but we can't do that in our fallen nature. And the law was supposed to be a tutor that led us there. But see, this young man didn't even see the law as a tutor. It was completely missed. It went right over his head because he thinks he's done all these things. He thinks he's fulfilled all of that. He's like, I've done this. Whereas if he'd had truly evaluated his life, he would have realized, no, I've told a lie. Obviously I've, you know, done things that I shouldn't have done. So he doesn't see the sins that he has committed. We see this was a consistent problem for Israel. This wasn't like something that just happened near the end when Jesus came, but this was something that Israel struggled with all the time. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, we see, "In those days there was no king in Israel." So we're talking about before the king, before the kings came even. It says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." People don't do what they think is evil. They rationalize. They do things. The thing they do might be evil, but they rationalize it as good. They figure out a way that, okay, this is good because the greater good, maybe it serves more people than it hurts or something. They come up with something, some way to rationalize what it is that they did so that it's not so bad or so that it's good. Everything that man does in his own mind seems to be good. McLaren says about this young man's answer, he says, it was an answer betraying great shallowness in his conception of duty and in his self-knowledge. And all of us are guilty of that at some point. We all struggle. We all will rationalize our own sins. We all will look at what we've done and try to minimize those things that are bad and try to promote those things that we thought were good that we did, you know, and do all of that to try to make ourselves look good. but the truth is, when it comes time to stand before God, our Lord sees the heart. He sees the heart. He sees the mind. He sees everything that we've done. And there's nothing that we can hide from Him. So He knows there will be no minimizing at the last day. We don't understand the concept of good or righteousness. We rationalize the sins that we commit. Thirdly, we don't recognize how attached we are to the things of the world. We see this in verses 21 through 22, that this young man was the same way. Then Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now he brought up the possessions of this man, probably because this was the thing that that this man's problem was. This was the thing that was hindering him from coming to Christ completely. This was the thing that was going to stand between him and the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, knowing this, obviously just went right for the target. And he was right on. But I think that all of us know that whether it's money or whether it's there's a wide variety of things that it could be besides money. Money, things, power, family, it could be a lot, many, many things that hinder us from God. Attachment to those things, loving those things more than we love God, trusting those things more than we trust God. We don't recognize it often how much we love the things of the world or are attached to the things of the world. I can tell you that in the last couple of years with the things going on with our family, that this is something that has affected me personally, has been brought to my mind more frequently. And I think about, I honestly don't think I care that much about money, riches. I could live in a small shack and I could, not have what we have wouldn't be that big of a deal. I'd have my family, as long as I have my family. And I started to realize, man, am I making my family an idol? Is that possible? Is that something we can do? It is something that we can do. God, Jesus told us so many things, and he brought up so many things during his time while he was teaching that hinder us from fully committing to him. Even our own lives, the love of just being alive and living our own life or doing things like that. The call of the gospel is to give up this life for the next. That's the call of the gospel. Give up this life for the next. Remember that. Luke chapter 17 and verse 33 says, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." He's saying we need to not love our lives. We have to be ready to let it go for him. That doesn't mean we're going to necessarily die as a martyr. That doesn't mean we're going to do any of, that God has, some great thing planned for the end of our life or for us to be a great, well-known person or anything like that. It means that we need to be ready, regardless of what it is that God calls us to give up our life. Whatever it is, whatever his track is, whatever his plan is for your life, to follow it and be ready. That's what he meant when he told the young man to take up his cross. Take up the cross. That's carrying with you the thing that will kill you, the thing that's meant to put you to death. So it's carrying your death around with you. That can be a difficult thing, a hard thing. It's what we're called to do. Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 through 46 say, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Got rid of everything. The kingdom of heaven was worth everything he had. He did what the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. Luke 9 and verse 62, we talked about... I'll get to that in just a second. Luke 9, verse 62 says, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" when we come to the understanding of, we come to salvation through the grace of God, we're not supposed to be looking back at this life and yearning after the things that are here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, we talked about family. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. For me, that is potentially one of the hardest texts in the scriptures. I read that and it's difficult. It means what it says. I know a lot of times we read our Bibles and we rationalize things as we read them. We read over them. We just kind of skip past certain things. We're like, oh, you know, God wants me to love him. I understand. This is just a general idea. No, there's a very specific way that God wants us to love him. First, foremost, before every single thing, anything else in our lives, that's how he wants us to love him. First. That's where we go wrong. We don't understand the concept of good or righteousness. We rationalize the sins that we commit. We don't recognize how attached we are to the things of the world. We come to point three, what God can do. What God can do. We see this in verses 23 through 27 as Jesus turns and explains this interaction to his disciples. Because surely they're going to have questions. They're going to be like, well, he came looking for like eternal life, which seems like an amazing thing. And now he went away without it. He walked away without the prize that he came seeking. Why would he do that? And of course, they're thinking this because these men have walked away. You actually see that in the passage following what we've read tonight, that Peter says after that fact, well, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. And of course, the Lord tells him, well, anybody who's left anything gets far more in the kingdom than they ever had here. It'll mean far more to them. It is a far greater and more worthy possession than anything we can possess here. They left those things. Now, I believe the disciples were still new and budding Christians. They were still learning, clearly, as the Lord turns to explain these things to them. So whether or not they understood that their own giving up of those things was a work of the Holy Spirit in their own lives, not something they were just able to do of their own will, of their own self, just, oh yeah, I can do that. Because God's clearly says in this text that we can't do that. Maybe they didn't recognize that at that point, but they had left those things. They had left their families. They'd left their jobs. They'd left those things, and they were with Christ. So they don't understand why this man has given up eternal life. They don't get it. So Christ turns and he explains it to them. Then Jesus looked at it. Said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust, he changes it by the way, trust in riches, because that's not just rich people, to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it is impossible. Impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. See, even with all of this, the disciples still haven't grasped the main principle that men are incapable of doing anything to reconcile themselves with God. We're at enmity with God when we're lost and we're living in the flesh. And we can't reconcile ourselves to God. We're not able to. Despite all of their efforts, they remain his enemies. We see this just categorically listed out for us in the scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not subject to God, and it can't be. It's not possible that the carnal mind would be subject to God. Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So it's not even just the people that we look at that we're like, wow, those people clearly hate God. Right? But it's those moral people, those people we were talking about right at the beginning, the ones that we look at and we say they have a big heart and they do all these wonderful things for their neighbors and they, you know, maybe they go to church. Maybe they are, maybe they're even a preacher or somebody of importance in the church. Maybe they do all of these things and it just looks amazing and you think, oh wow, this person is super Christian. Not if God hasn't changed them. Not if God hasn't taken their heart and changed it so that the foundation of those works that they're doing are to glorify God and be thankful to him. It was interesting to me, you know, the disciples, Jesus says that it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, you know, are astonished, it says, by this. They're shocked. It was a common belief that the rich had every advantage. And that basically, you know, all things were more accessible to them than to those who might live in like poverty. That they would be able to do things, anything somebody's poor could do, the rich could do easily. But that's just not the case. Christ made that very clear. McLaren says, rich men's disadvantages as to living a self-sacrificing Christian life are great. To Christ's eyes, their position was one to be dreaded rather than to be envied. Wow, what a warning that should be to us. But we come to the most encouraging part of this passage. Verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Man can't affect his own salvation. We can't make it happen ourselves, but our wonderful God can. And he will not leave a single one of his people without the redeeming grace of the cross. And we can be sure of that. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? There's not. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ effected our salvation on the cross. That's where it took place. And that happened while we were still enemies. Of him. That happened while we were not thinking about Christ. We were not repenting of our sins. We were not doing any of those things. We were enemy. We hated God. Whether we were verbal about that or, you know, vocal and made it a clear thing or not, maybe not. But we weren't thankful. We weren't glorifying him. And at that time, he died for us. He effected our salvation on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I find that to be probably one of the most effective verses regarding our inability to do anything and God's capability of doing everything. He made you alive while you were dead. When you're dead, typically you can't do a lot of stuff. I used to work for a mortuary, too, actually. And I can tell you that dead people just, they're not active at all. Like, you know, if I leave the room and I come back, they're going to be exactly where they were before. They don't go anywhere. They don't do anything. They don't talk. They don't make decisions. And being dead to righteousness and good. That's all they know, is deadness to those things. They may look good on the outside. I've seen the morticians do some amazing things with like clay and other things like that to make people look good that had issues or whatever so they could have a viewing and things like that. And things might look good from the outside, but that doesn't mean they're alive. It takes God for that. It takes the working of His Holy Spirit. In conclusion, I just like us to think of just a couple of things, two things. First, we are the rich man. Now, I hope everybody here is saved. I hope everybody here has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, one of God's children. But when we think about our status in the world, we are the rich person. All of us like to think, you know, we think we're poor or we minimize what we have, different things like that. We look around us and we are envious or jealous of people around us that might have more. But if you look at history and you look at the state of the world and just the where people are, we live like kings and queens in this country, or better than most kings and queens of the past. It's an amazing thing. So when we're looking at this text and we see this warning about how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven because they rely on their riches and things like that, we need to take that to heart and recognize how easy it is to be attached to the things of the world. We may be saved. We may be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean we are not still tempted to be attached to the things of the world. We still suffer those same temptations. And so it's important to keep that in mind. So the second thing is that once we recognize that our attachments to the world are hindering our relationship with Christ, because we can't fully commit to Him if we love something else more, that's when we need to remember that we need to cry out to Christ for His help to love Him. Because I'm going to tell you, brother and sister, you can't do that yourself. Just like you didn't save yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. We participate in it. We yield to the Holy Spirit as He works. Hopefully that's what we're doing. But we don't do it ourselves. We need to reach out to the Holy Spirit. Pray. First, we need to recognize the things that we're attached to. Then pray. Pray that God will show us those things. Then pray for His help to love Him above all things so that we might honor and glorify Him and be thankful. I'm going to end with a quote from McLaren. He says, "What we cannot do, Christ has done for us and does in us. We must yield ourselves to Him and surrender ourselves and abandon what stands between us and Him. And then eternal life will enter into us here, and we shall enter into its perfect possession hereafter." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You again, Lord, that You're with us. I thank You that You've given us Your word so that we might know You. You've done it so that we can know You. Lord, I thank You that You've given us your people. You've made us a body, Lord, and with members that have varying offices and duties, Lord, and You've done that all with perfect wisdom, Lord, and in such a way that when we look at it, we can stand in wonder and awe of You. Lord, I pray that we do that. I pray that each day, Lord, we wake up thankful that You've given us another day, but also, Lord, that we might not be attached to this world and ready at any moment to give up our life here, because life with You is perfect. Lord, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness to us in all things when we're not faithful. Lord, and I pray that You would work through Your Holy Spirit to apply these truths of your word to our hearts. Help us to go forward, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit. And help us to be the lights to the people around us, Lord, who don't know you, that we're supposed to be. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.